Good morning. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. And we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer, as we call it. It's probably better known as a disciples' prayer. This isn't probably the only time that Jesus gave this prayer. It is also recorded in Luke, I believe, chapter 11. In that instance, the disciples had gone to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And maybe that's a desire of your heart. Sometimes I think that is the cry of my heart, like the disciples. I would love to go to school again and learn from Christ on how to be better at praying. Because if I were completely open and honest, I'd say my prayer life isn't what it should be. It's not what it needs to be. And there's a lot of room for growth in my life. And I want to see that growth. I want to sit at Jesus' feet and to hear what he has to say. You know, I know I've given dozens of sermons on prayer. I've seen them in my file cabinet sometimes. And the reality is that one of the things about prayer, it reminds me of a story that I heard when I was a little kid. And I think it was Chuck Swindoll that was telling it about prayer. There was a man who was a local fisherman, and he would always get his limit of fish. And everybody wondered how he could always limit out and fish. And so the game warden, also a fishing game guy, wondered too. And so one day he said, I'm going to go with you fishing. And so they went out into the water. He rowed out. And he said, I'll show you how I get fish. And the man who always got his limit just calmly reached under his seat and he pulled out a stick of dynamite. And he lit the fuse and he threw it overboard. And there was an enormous explosion and fish came floating to the top. And he rowed over there and picked them up and put them in. And the warden, of course, was incredulous. He said, you can't do that. You can't use dynamite to catch fish. That's illegal in every way. I don't even know what to say. Well, in the process, the man would reach under his seat again and calmly lit another stick of dynamite and handed it to the warden. And he said, "Are you going to sit there and talk all day, or are you going to fish?" And I like that illustration because it reminds me sometimes of prayer. We can talk prayer into circles, and we can talk about why we don't or things that hinder us, and all the while, we're not praying. And so we want to be encouraged to be people who pray, who don't just sit there and talk about this topic of prayer, but to make sure we're going to the Lord and spending that time in fellowship with him, talking to him. And we have a lot to learn, don't we? I love the scriptures that tell us about prayer. There's so many that encourage us to come to our Heavenly Father. And James said, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so we want to be praying, and we've been looking at this passage in Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus has been on the topic of prayer. And I'll read it again. We'll only be here another week or so. But in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6, he said, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let's pray together. Father, it is so good to come to you this morning and to be able to call you our Father. To come together is the body of Christ. And Lord, we're mindful that our fellow believers all over this world are coming together in each time zone as the clock moves and they are worshiping and they are praying and they are sitting under the word. And Lord, what a blessing to be part of the body of Christ. Lord, to know that we are your children, rightly related to you by faith, is a wonderful joy. Lord, as we come, we do recognize that you are in heaven and that you are holy, that you are majestic, that you are set apart from all that is common and unclean. And Lord, that we are a people of unclean lips. And Lord, that you would invite us to come and to pray to you is indeed the privilege of all privileges. Lord, today we do pray that your kingdom would come. Lord, we look forward to that day where you will come and you will rule and you will reign, and that you will sit on the throne. Lord, we ask that your will would be done, that your plan would be unfolded, and Lord, that we would be living according to it. Lord, thank you that we can depend on you to not just say that, but to know that in our heart, that we are dependent on you for everything. Lord, do you give to everything in your time? And Lord, we acknowledge that today, that without you, we can do nothing. Without you, we are nothing. Without you, we have absolutely nothing. And so thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us and your provision for all of our physical needs. And Lord, as we look to the spiritual need that you provided today, Father, speak to us through your word. Lord, give us understanding. And Lord, help us to be doers of the word in this difficult area of forgiveness. And so, God, we commit this time to you this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're looking at verse 12 this morning. It's the second instruction that Jesus gives on how we are to pray concerning ourselves. Those first three requests, those first ones dealt with petitions regarding God the Father. The focus was on God, and these final three or four petitions turn towards our needs, things that we ask for. And here specifically, Jesus is explicit about our need to pray for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts, he says. And he adds, for a forgiving spirit, as we forgive our debtors. At least superficially, most people don't seem to worry about their sins. The people that we bump into in everyday life, they're not incredibly concerned that they are a sinner. Many people know that they are sinful. But here, Jesus talks about a need, something that we all have. And of all of these requests, of the seven, the matter of forgiveness is such important that it's the only one that the Lord picked up again in a few verses to explain a little bit more in detail about forgiveness. Our greatest problem, we could say, is sin, and really our greatest need is forgiveness. Many people feel guilty. And a lot of times people feel guilty is because they are guilty. When I know there's false guilt and there are other things, but Jesus is pointing out our greatest need. And that's forgiveness. That's what he's talking about here this morning. Notice a couple things about this. And be reminded again about who Jesus is teaching. He is teaching his disciples how to pray. He's not saying pray these exact words, but he's saying pray in this way. Pray in this manner. This is a guideline for our prayers. And in this, he's teaching it to his disciples. He's teaching those who already know God's forgiveness, those who have been forgiven of their sins, as he teaches them to pray, forgive us our debts. You know that scriptures teach, Romans chapter 5, that every last human is born into sin. We are born into Adam's family. And we are born there because of our sin, because of our sin nature. And we don't get out of that family of Adam until we have received the grace of God. We don't get out of Adam's family until, by faith, we put our hope and our trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then he grants to us his eternal life, and he grants to us forgiveness. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." It's through faith in Christ that we receive God's forgiveness. The Apostle Paul, we read about a little bit this morning, but when he was describing his mission in Acts 26, verse 18, he described it as a mission to open their eyes, speaking of the Gentiles, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The words of Jesus there. And so it's to Christians who have experienced the forgiveness of God that Jesus teaches this prayer. A second thing to notice is just the placement of this request. In the model prayer, after we have come to God and we've expressed our dependence on him and we've come to him asking for his provision, it's then that we ask for pardon. In this request, the first one, God's acknowledged as the source and provider of all our needs. Of course, God created us. He knows the needs we have. We're told that he knows our needs long before we even ask. And as we ask him to provide our daily needs, we're reminding ourselves once again of our dependence on him. And you know, we said last week the difference between an unbeliever and a believer, God graciously provides to all, but it is a believer who specifically acknowledges it. It is a believer who comes and expresses that dependence and asks him to continue to provide for those needs. And when those needs are provided, it's a reminder to us of God's grace and God's mercy. And so the forgive follows the request of give. And he uses the little conjunction there, and it links the request for daily bread with the request for daily forgiveness. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I think I mentioned last week the word daily is somewhat of a unique word. It's the only time it's used in the scriptures. And the word indicates that you're asking, whether in the morning or evening, but you're praying for bread for the coming day. It's an indication that, again, our dependence, that we look to God to provide for us, provide for our needs for the day. But it also teaches us about another need, and that's a need of forgiveness daily. We are also to look and to ask for forgiveness daily. They're both needed. And that little conjunction "and" connects those two. So looking to God for the provision of our physical needs, but also to look to him to meet our need for daily forgiveness. Now, sometimes it's easier to be aware of our physical needs. They're there if we're too cold, if we're too hot, or if we're hungry. You know, if we're hungry, we go and we eat again. If you're a teenager, you're hungry every 15 minutes. You're just aware of that need. And here, we're to be aware of the need of forgiveness when we sincerely pray, "Lord, forgive us our debts." We're admitting in that we are people who are guilty of wrongdoing. We're guilty of sin. Now, some, and I believe falsely, presume that once they're saved, you know, they no longer need to ask for forgiveness. They no longer need to confess their sin. And I don't think that's the case based on 1 John 1, 8, and 9 and other passages, which says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think you know Christians can and do still sin. And because we do that, we still stand in need of confession. We stand in need of forgiveness. So that is our need that Jesus is talking about here, our daily need of asking for forgiveness. There's a very real sense in the song we just sang, in Psalm 51, in the last hymn we sing, David's words that he recorded there, he said, after he had sinned, he said, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 10, he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Verse 17, he said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And so forgiveness is something that we have to daily come and request of God when we have sinned. Now, some people, when it comes to others, they have different attitudes in forgiveness. I've met people who say, "I just can't forgive that person." Now, when we're talking about dealing with others, they say, "I can't forgive them." Some say they won't. But we want to be people who are willing to forgive. As Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." The word debts is from a word that's only used twice in the New Testament. The verbal form is found a number of times. It's used to refer to moral debt. It's used for monetary debt. In this verse, the word is translated debts, was a very common word among the Jews to refer to sin. When we sin, we incur a debt. We become guilty. We become accountable for God. Now, you may ask the question, why do we need, if we, you've said we've been forgiven of our sin when we put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ? Colossians 1 tells other passages in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. They're taken away, our sins past, present, and future. He has dealt with those sins. As Paul said on the cross, in Colossians chapter 2, 13, speaking of the cross, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgression." And that's the good news of the Bible. The believer's debts are paid in full by Jesus Christ. He paid for them. So again, why do we pray, "Forgive us our debts"? What Jesus is referring to in this model prayer, teaching believers how to pray, he's talking about that we could call relational forgiveness. Although our sins are forgiven, they are taken care of at the cross, that certificate of debt that was against us was nailed to the cross by Jesus Christ, we still sin. And we have that need of relational forgiveness. We have need of repentance. And when we don't do that, it affects our relationship with God. David was in that position for about a year. And he describes what he went through as he was living with the guilt of his sin. He was under that conviction. And there was a barrier there between himself and his Lord. I think we can understand this probably on a human level. If I were to go about this afternoon after church gossiping about Bill, telling all kinds of wild stories, because I kind of don't like him that much, and I were to say those things and it got back to them, and there would be a barrier between us. I think we can understand that. Bill would be, he'd be upset with me. It would put him in a difficult place by my sin of my tongue and talking about him. And there would be a need there for that relationship to be restored, to be fixed. I would need to go to him for starters, and the people I talked to, and ask for their forgiveness. I need to identify with what I had done, that it was sin, and say, Bill, will you forgive me for gossiping about you? It was sinful, and it was wrong. We understand that certainly on a human level. It's the same way with sin with our holy God. Remember, this is our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. We began the prayer that way. Lord, let me see you as more set apart, as more holy, as the one that Isaiah caught a vision of, is the train of his robe filled the temple. Let me see myself rightly in relation to you. And when we sin, we don't stop being his child, but we lose that intimacy. We lose that relationship. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, or his ear so dull that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have hidden his ear from you so that he won't hear you. There's a barrier there. Sin is a barrier to having a relationship. It's a barrier to not experiencing the joy that comes from having our sin confessed. I think it's illustrated in John chapter 13, verses 3 through 11. Jesus was there as he was in the Last Supper. He was teaching his disciples. It says there in verse 3 that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments. Taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured water into the basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one that was betraying him. For this reason he said, Not all of you are clean. If you notice in verse 8, he says, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And that word there for part means fellowship, it means relationship, it means intimacy. And with that statement, Jesus turned that physical act of washing feet into a tremendous spiritual truth. And verse 10 makes it clear how they had already been made righteous by faith. Jesus uses those words, stating they don't need another bath. How many times does God make a person righteous? Well, the answer is once. It's only one time that he saves and he cleanses in that sense of salvation. But the prayer Jesus teaches us to pray, and what Peter picked up on here in Jesus' teaching, was that need of, and he illustrated as in washing your feet. And your feet get dirty. Feet get dirty every day, and they need to be washed. And speaking about this issue of confession, asking for that forgiveness that comes between us and our Lord, that barrier, getting that relational cleansing. And Jesus taught us to pray in that way back in Matthew chapter 6. We pray for forgiveness. It's interesting. We pray that to God on the basis of how we have forgiven are debtors. In other words, there's a relationship between how I forgive and my forgiveness. Jesus, as I said, we'll see this in verse 14. He says, "For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." I believe he's saying if we are forgiving people, we will be forgiven as we have also forgiven. We will experience the forgiveness of the Lord. But if our hearts are hard and we refuse to forgive, we'll not be forgiven. It's interesting, when I wrong other people, when I sin against other people, you know what I want? I want mercy. I've sinned against you. Please give me mercy. Please forgive me. But when other people when other people sin against me, you know what I want? I want you to pay for this. I want you to make some payment here because you sinned against me. What a difference. To illustrate this, Jesus does this in a number of places. One is Matthew 18, and you're probably familiar with this passage. You can turn there if you like. When he, to get this point across, this is a good place to go. Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. He illustrates the absolute necessity that we have as believers to forgive others. He gives a parable on forgiveness, and I don't want to squeeze this parable too much, and we'll come to the parables and say more about them. But in verse 23, Jesus, coming out of the context of Peter's question, "If my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him?" And you know that Jesus ultimately says that love bears no record of a wrong done against us. We are to be forgivers. That's, in many ways, when we are the most godlike, when we are forgiving other people. And it's in the context of what we call church discipline. In verse 23, Jesus says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." Verse 24, "When he began to settle them, the one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." Now, I read a little bit about this again this week, and the only way that someone could have owned someone 10,000 talents is if they'd been maybe embezzling money. We're talking about a great sum here. 10,000 talents is an incredible debt. It would be equivalent to approximately 190 years' work. And really, this is Jesus, again, picturing the bankruptcy that a sinner has before God. If you remember back at the beginning in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So it pictures this sin, I think, that would be done to an infinitely holy God. What is one sin against an infinite holy God? Well, that is a sin that's worthy of eternal punishment. It is a sin that is worthy of death. We are bankrupt sinners before God with nothing to pay because we've offended a holy, righteous God. And beyond that, we're totally incapable of helping ourselves or healing ourselves. We're dependent on God's grace. But Jesus goes on and says in this parable, "But since he did not have the means to repay his Lord, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment to be made." The point of the parable is the debt is unpayable. You can't pay back a debt like that. Again, that pictures in many ways eternal judgment. If an unbeliever rejects God and they ultimately go to the lake of fire, those sins can never be paid for. They can't just be there a certain amount of time and now I've paid for my sins. That's not it at all. It would end at some point if that were the case. The lake of fire is everlasting, showing that debt is never paid. Sin creates an unpayable debt. And so in verse 26, so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything." Doesn't deny the debt. He falls down with an attitude of humility, at least seems on the surface. He knew he was facing a lot of trouble, and he's devastated. And of course, in that, he at least displays an attitude where God wants men to be when they see their sin. They are to plead for mercy. Probably doesn't understand the depth of the sin, but verse 27, the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. It was out of God's compassion. The master granted this servant far more than he expected. He was granted far more than he even asked. Not, "I'm going to make you repay it. I'm going to forgive." Completely canceling the loan. And again, there's a picture of salvation. Total and free forgiveness. Grace. Romans 3:24 says that we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Of course, before we can receive that gift of salvation, we have to see the debt of our sin. We have to see the need for God's grace, for his mercy, for his forgiveness. We must see our helplessness. And when people don't see their sin, they don't understand that they're sinners, they don't see the need for a Savior. Why would I need a Savior? I'm not a sinner. Well, God loves you. Well, why not? I'm a lovable guy. He should love me. And we don't realize how serious one sin is against this holy, hallowed, transcendent being. Again, sin is very serious. Verse 28, Matthew 18, the slave went out. What does he do? He finds one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." Well, it seems like he completely forgot very quickly what had been done for him. He finds another fellow slave, it says. And look at the comparison, 10,000 talents, which I said apparently equals approximately 190,000 years work. And then the other is 100 pence, which is about 3 months work. Well, you can sometimes repay 3 months work with some effort. It's enough money that someone could even have that carrying on their person. This one person said that a 10,000 talent debt would take an army to carry it of about 8,600 carriers, each carrying a sack of 60 to 80 pounds in weight, and they would form a line about 5 miles long. Well, the contrast there is staggering. I mean, there's a big difference. It's a huge debt. The point is, this is an unpayable debt that one was forgiven, and it's a reminder that a lot of times we forget about the incredible debt that God has forgiven us. My sin. The thought of my sin. And then, as the hymn writer says, "Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not the part, but the whole. It's nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord." Often we forget what God has done for us. And in this parable, the man grabs his brother around the throat and he begins choking him. Well, this is something that Roman law would allow. And we might look at this parable, well, that can't be a disciple. That couldn't be a Christian. That couldn't be who Jesus is talking about. A fellow believer would never not be willing to forget another believer, would they? Come on, that's not possible. Believers forgive, right? That's a characteristic of someone who says, "I'm a Christian. I'm like Christ, and so I forgive other people." And of course, you've run into people who claim to be believers. And I believe they are believers, but they're unwilling to forgive a brother or a sister. Say, I won't do it. They say, I can't do it. I can't forgive them for what they've done. And really what they're saying is, I won't do it. You go to the book of Corinthians, there are instances there where you have Christians at Corinth. They're dragging each other into court. You're my brother, but I'm going to sue you. I've got a lawyer. I'm going to let you have it. I want to get some justice here. Have you ever done that to another believer? Maybe verbally or mentally. You just can't forgive them. You're struggling because they've wronged you. We can be a lot like this person in this story, this parable. Again, we want justice from those who have wronged us, but we want mercy from the person that we have wronged. So in verse 29, his fellow slave in this, he falls to the ground and begins to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you. Does that sound familiar? And the difference is that this fellow slave could have paid him what he owed. Compared to our debt against God, our sins against each other are minute. Our debt to God is unpayable. Our debts to each other are payable. And in verse 30, he was unwilling and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Didn't want to forgive. Again, as I said, we can be unforgiving. You know, we try and demand something of someone that they really, really can't pay. We're unwilling to release them. We're unwilling to send that offense away. And I'm glad that God didn't do that with us, that he was willing to forgive my great debt of sin against him. And then Jesus goes on and says, when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and they came and reported to the Lord all that happens. And I think that in here, and we'll again come to this in time, but it pictures a little bit of the context of what Jesus has been talking about, a little bit of the church discipline, you know, where Jesus says that we're to go if we see our brother sin, we're to go to them. And as Galatians says in 6:1, we're to restore our brother in a spirit of gentleness. They go and say, hey, this has happened, and you know, I'm grieved, or at least this is what appeared happened, and you know, there's accountability there to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we call on them to repent, and then Jesus goes through what we should be doing there, holding each other accountable. Again, in this context, if I see you being unforgiving, I need to confront you about that. If you see me being willing to say, I can't forgive him for doing that, you should confront me. You should remind me of who I am and who I'm to be like, to be an imitator of God. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5:1, right after he said, be kind, tenderhearted, compassionate, forgiving one another, just as God and Christ Jesus forgave you. Now, imitate this God. Be a forgiver. Go and extend forgiveness. So bring that to my attention as I bring that to your attention, as we bring that to each other's attention. Help each other to walk in holiness. Verse 32, there's more here. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that the debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And that, again, is exactly what Paul teaches in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And it's God saying to one disciple that he should have compassion and pity on a fellow disciple just as God did towards him. Verse 34, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. What punishment did this guy receive? I always read that and go, I don't know what that is. That's bad. I don't think it's a couple of things. You know, some people read it and will apply the analogy to us, and then they'll conclude that if we don't forgive, that just proves you're not a believer. I don't think that's what it's saying. And others think it symbolizes true believers who were once forgiven, but because they're unmerciful, they lose their salvation. It's not teaching that. Not at all. God forgives, he forgives completely. Our sins are all accounted as paid for. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as we are completely forgiven, the servant's debt to his master was completely wiped out. It was legally canceled, never to be held against this man. Some would also say that forgiveness maintains our salvation, maintains our status as forgiven people, and that can't be true at all either, because salvation is related to not whether or not I forgive someone, it's related to grace. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not as a result of works, and so that no man can boast. It's a grace situation. He says here, as he ends his parable, he says, until he should pay all that was due him. He's not speaking of the original debt. That we already concluded was unpayable. This is not possible to pay back a debt like that. He was to pay what was due for his sin of forgiveness. Until he forgave, he would be turned over to the torturers. Here, he's not sold as a slave. That's interesting to me. But he's given over to jailers to be tortured until he paid what he owed. In other words, the man is disciplined by the king. And I think that in a very real sense, in the same way, when we fail to forgive, we are also coming under the discipline of our Heavenly Father. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that God disciplines his children. He scourges every son he receives. And we put ourselves in a very difficult place. We put ourselves in a place of physical and mental pain that God can bring to his sinning children. To not be forgiving is disobedient. It is to be sinning against God. So Jesus says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And so Jesus applies that parable to his disciples. He applies that to us. My Father will do the same thing to you if you do not forgive each other. So it teaches that we should be willing to forgive all things, anything, because we've been forgiven so very much. Now, we've been forgiven judicially. We're forgiven eternally, forever. If we're unwilling to forgive as a believer relationally, we are separated from fellowship. We're put under his chastening until we're willing to forgive. And I've met believers who have been willing to spend their days in that situation where they won't reconcile with sometimes a literal brother. They're alienated and they're separated and they hold grudges. Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't do that at all. It's to be disobedient. Thomas Watson, who wrote about 300 years ago, gave a good definition of forgiveness. He was commenting on this prayer, and he said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And he asked the question, "When do we forgive others?" When do we forgive others? His answer is, when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. That's a very biblical definition of forgiveness. It comes from many different parts of Scripture. Being willing to forgive those who have sinned against us. Being a forgiver. And so when it comes to forgiveness, don't be a person who says, "I can't do that," or "I won't do that," but be a person who says, "Lord, I'm willing. I'm willing. Give me your grace and give me your strength to be a forgiver. Forgive like you forgave," as Paul says in Ephesians 4:32. I think just to close this message with an illustration, a true story that illustrates the necessity and the power of forgiveness. And this is about Corrie ten Boom. And I think most of you are very familiar with her. She was a Dutch watchmaker during World War II. And she and her family hid Jewish people, smuggled them and hid them from the Germans, from the Nazi Holocaust, and she tells about in her book, The Hiding Place. And she wrote in there these words. She said, "It was a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly, it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, the pain on my sister's face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein. To think that, as you say, he has washed away my sins.' And his hand was thrust out to shake mine. And she said, 'And I, who had preached so often to people in Blumenthal, the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side, even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me. I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. So again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder all the way down my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it's not on our own forgiveness any more than our own goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." And I think it's a wonderful reminder. God, I sometimes think I can't forgive someone else. Sometimes, if I'm honest, I'm saying I won't forgive someone else. But God, will you make me willing? Will you give me the ability to do that? Not based on any kind of thing that is in me, but because of you, who you are, help me, because I am a Christian, to forgive as Christ Jesus is forgiven. And Lord, let me experience that intimacy and that fellowship that comes from being rightly related to you, to be a person who is a confessor of my sin and a forgiver, giving and receiving. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to learn the lesson that Christ is teaching us here in the school of prayer, to be people who need to come and to get the dirt off our feet, to confess those sins that we have, Lord, to do it even on a daily basis. Lord, we know that no non-Christian ever receives forgiveness from you on the basis of claiming to forgive someone else. That's not it. Lord, help us to realize that although we receive forgiveness when we are saved, help us to realize that we'll never be able to fully enjoy that cleansing. We'll never experience the joy of our salvation unless we are right with you, and whether we are right with our fellow man. Father, help us to extend forgiveness freely. Lord, help us to forgive as you have forgiven us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.